It is with great honor that I take this opportunity to express my appreciation for being here. This is a great church. You are led by a great minister. But greater than all of this is the Spirit of God that is on you. And I wanted to say that so that the children could hear it too. You are a great generation, emergent in a stormy season. Know that we are here for you, children. And so as we dismiss the children to Children's Church, we prepare ourselves for the equipping of that generation. Take this moment and get to where you need to get to. Amen. K through 6. It's all good. Say what now? Then I can do the high five. And I don't get the high five. I got to get the high five now. That's why I can't. Come on. Oh, I needed that. Like I was saying, this is a great church. You are a great congregation. I do not say that as a form of flattery. I say it because I mean it. I say it as preamble to challenging you to live up to it. But God knows. I see the people that are working to save this county. I see the professors and the administrators and the nonprofit managers and that group of people that make our people great. Not the people so much that make headlines all the time, but the people who do the deal, who work in prisons, Reverend Williams, who create opportunities in the places of the highest calling, and those people who attend to the needs of the unborn, Mr. Morris, and those folk who have raised their kids to go on to do great things and to come back and to contribute. When I say this is a great church, I mean it. Sister Campbell, I mean it. And so I challenge you to pray with me this morning. And after I am gone, I challenge you to live up to everything that you can do, because I stand here as the fruit of a great church, of a great people. I love coming here, and you honor our legacy with your continued service. Amen. This is a very challenging time, and as we get ready to celebrate Memorial Day, we remember those who, as Lincoln said, gave the full measure of devotion. Not just on the fields of Antietam and Appomattox and Gettysburg, but those who gave the full measure of devotion in the war that is the life of those that seek to be the people of God. That seek to raise children in this kind of environment that we yet grapple with. So on Memorial Day, we remember our soldiers. The ones who laid down their life so that we might enjoy the fruit of democracy. Many of those soldiers wore uniforms. But some of them wore street clothes. Some of them were maids, and some of them were college students, and some of them fought in the undeclared war for civil rights and justice. And so on Memorial Day, we remember all who died in service of the war that God established for justice. So let us remember the Tuskegee Airmen who gave their full measure of devotion. Let us remember the civil rights veterans who gave the full measure of devotion in that war for justice. Let us remember Vietnam veterans. But let's remember that Martin King too gave his life in the war against poverty and injustice. And let's not forget that when he spoke up against the war, that he was slain on a balcony in Tennessee. Memorial Day is about all of that. And so we remember how to move forward. I always remember Pearl, just to remind you all, I come from somewhere. I like to say that I'm not necessarily a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'm the son of a prophetess. And I would not be here were it not for the sacrifices of my grandmother Sarah, gone on to glory, and my mother Pearl, still doing her thing on this side. And we pray for Opal this morning too, don't we? That's Pastor Armstrong's grandmama. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for soldiers like that. We're going through a storm, you all. But God is with us. And I come today to give you a word about how we get through the storm. How we get through the storm. If you will stand with me and turn to the end of the second chapter of Acts. Yeah, that's Acts 2. Last week was Pentecost. This is a post-Pentecostal moment. I'm going to start at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The storms keep on raging in my life. And sometimes it's hard to tell the night from day. Though that hope that lies within, it reassures. As I keep mine eyes upon that distant shore, I know He'll lead me safely to that precious place He has prepared. But if the storm don't cease, and just in case the winds they keep on blowing in my life, my soul has been anchored in the Lord. One more time. Oh, the storms just keep on blowing in my life, and sometimes it's hard to tell the night from day. But that hope that lies within, it reassures as I keep mine eyes upon that distant shore. I know You'll lead me safely to that precious place You have prepared. The storms don't cease, and just in case the winds they keep on blowing in my life, my soul has been We find ourselves, as is often in this season, post-storm, post-challenge, we find ourselves in a season that in many ways is post. Some people call this period post-modern. Some people call it post-racial. Some folk call it post-civil rights or post-soul. Indeed, Frederick Jameson or Nelson George or any of the other political pontificators who are misguided in their reflections about what we are post exactly do get the sense that we are, as we have always been, coming after something. There is something that we have been going through, and we are on the other side of that moment, but that moment itself has its own challenges, its own epoch, its own zeitgeist, its own spirit. And so I am here to tell you today, I'm here to share with you that confidence that we have in Christ, that no matter what storm you are coming out of, no matter what you have been coming through, no matter what we must face in this moment, in this second, that God and the Holy Spirit is here to help us, to be with us, to guide us, to shepherd us through. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there with those folks in Oklahoma after that devastating and debilitating storm hit them. And we as a nation and as a community must, right, contribute and galvanize ourselves to help them, because folk in New Jersey have a little bit of experience with that. And just like we are post Sandy here and post our own storm, still struggling in some places more than others. Amen, Governor Christie, in some places more than others. But we know something about how to make our way through a storm through another side of the season. And in so many ways, we are post-Sandy here in New Jersey. But no matter what we are post, whether we are quote-unquote post-racial, or whether we are post-modern, or whether we are post-soul or post-civil rights, we have a special obligation in this moment to take care of business, to attend to the needs of the moment and the hour. When Frederick Jameson and our college kids, and those of you who read, we need to hear stuff like this. They tell me that this is a church where preachers can preach. Amen? Well, because folks are reading. Amen? Yeah, that's right. So when Frederick Jameson makes his argument about the nature of our current moment, which intellectuals call postmodernity, he is making a particular comparison between modernity and postmodernity. And he says that the principal question of modernity, and that's the age that comes out of Romanticism, that's the age that comes out of the Industrial Revolution, that's the age that comes, that brings us many of the benefits of our modern progress historically and politically and technologically, that is modernity, right? That starts with the printing press and moves to the super urbanization of society, that takes us through to develop and to grow and to be able to do things and to flourish in certain sense as a society. Modernity has many, many blessings, but what characterizes modernity, it seems, is a sense of alienation, right? That's the term that Jameson used. That is, that feeling that somehow the individual is set off against the whole, and that individual needs stories. He needs a grand narrative. He needs to be reminded of his greatness. He needs to be reminded of his worth. He needs to be reminded, she does, that there are things that make you worthwhile, that make your life worth living. And so modernity, in a very real sense, is a response to the need of the individual to hold off the impress of the society that would seek to exploit that individual, that would seek to destroy that individual. That's what Jameson is talking about in his great work, Postmodernity as the Cultural Logic of Late Capitalism, where he juxtaposes modernity to postmodernity, the age before us to the age that we're in. And the age before us was an age characterized by alienation. I would tweak Jameson's argument just a little bit and say that the age before us was the age of exploitation for our generation. The age before us was the age of a country built on the backs of slaves, and further, a society and opportunity built by denying other folk opportunity, by taking folk land and taking folk sweat and taking folk blood and taking folk work. Yes, that was the age before us. But we stood up to that age. That is us and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. That's Martin. That's Hamer. Ain't that right? Yes. Sister Bill, yes, indeed. We talking dissertation stuff here. Her great work was on many of the women of the civil rights movement, and you need to know that. You need to take her to lunch sometime and let her bless your soul with what she could tell you about Ella Baker and Fannie Lou Hamer and that generation that stood up to the exploitation of an age. But in many ways, we are right post that kind of exploitation. Yeah, you try to get a brother to work for nothing today, and you see. See what happened to you. You try to get a sister, right, to pick some cotton all day long for $2.50 and see what her union gonna tell you about that piece. Yeah, in certain ways, we beyond that age of exploitation. But we enter into an age, and here is why I think Jameson is right, of individualization. That is the next age following the age of exploitation. That is, that we as a people have learned to strive as individuals, and for some of us to thrive as individuals. And I can make an extended argument were I in a philosophical and historical mood about how a part of what characterizes this age is the incredible celebrity, the incredible power, the incredible breakthroughs of individuals, Tiger Woods, Oprah Winfrey, Barack Obama. Yeah, I think you hear me when I'm hollering. That what characterizes the success of this age is largely the ascent of incredible individuals. In Jameson's final movement in his great essay, he talks about what characterizes postmodernity or our current moment as the fragmentation of society, of art, of architecture, even of the human psyche, soul, or psyche. What am I saying to you, Shiloh? I am saying something extremely important to you this morning. This ain't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego poetry. This ain't no hoop and holler and rhyming right now. What I'm saying is that the moment that challenges us is the crisis between what we need to do in this moment to survive the challenges that we have in this day and to stand nobly on the contributions from the previous day. This is what it is to be post something. This is what it is to come after. You stand on somebody's shoulders. Somebody lifted you up. Many of us in here went to college because somebody scrubbed floors. Many of us in here had opportunities because somebody sacrificed sweat by sweat, blood by blood, drop by drop. It's not two generations that most of us had a grandmama as a custodian or a janitor or a grandpapa who was picking up other people's garbage. We're not too far removed from the challenges of that previous generation. But yet, sometimes we forget where we come from. We forget who gave up something so we could have a little bit of something. And we think that the point was us, and it is not. A good preacher would say, "Help me, Holy Ghost." So after that season of exploitation comes a season of individual achievement. That what those people faced the dogs and the fire hoses about was the grand glory and virtue of opportunity. Let my daughter go to whatever college that her brain can help her to go. Let my son and my nephew and my niece sit at whatever counter they can pay to sit at. Let them have opportunities, right? Because that will help them define the humanity and the future. And that's what the movement was about. And that's what our history brought us to the precipice of that moment. And we won that. Make no mistake. No matter what folk may be trying to tell you today, no matter what the misery indices about our urban communities are, about what our children and teachers can't do, about what our society and our economy cannot bear, make no mistake about it. We won that battle. And we won that war. We proved to the world, not just to America, and not just to the South, but we proved to the world that every human being was worth something, that every human being given an opportunity could contribute something. We proved to the world, folk putting up placards saying, "We shall overcome," in Shanghai, in Africa, all over the world, they're singing, "We shall overcome someday." Ain't gonna let nobody turn us around. We won that battle. There are certain people that I do not debate with. I do not deign to even talk to them about the justification of their treatment of brothers incarcerated and sisters trying to teach and do their thing and children that deserve every opportunity, no matter what their scores are on standardized tests that were normed on you. Well, I say we won that battle already. I don't have to debate you about my intelligence. We have proved that we are. I'm going to preach in a minute. I'm just trying to get to my moment. I don't have to prove to anybody that I am as smart as anybody in the world, that my children can accomplish anything. We have won that. The bell curve is nonsense. We have won that debate. We have won that. And we turned America around because America opened doors for us so that we can fully participate and contribute. We are post the question of the merits and values and intelligence and character of African-American people, of brown people, of indigenous people all over the world. And we didn't just win it for the USA. We won it for the world. Nobody can say that a Korean is less than a Japanese person or that a person from Turkey is less than a person from Germany. No, we won that battle. We gave blood for it in World War II, and we gave time and sweat and opportunity for it in the civil rights movement. We are post some things. But the crisis that we find ourselves in is that although we have won that battle and created opportunities, right, evil is recumbent. Woo! Oh, yeah. Recumbent. It's a term used in biological sciences, young people, and SAT folk, if you're listening to me.
We got some doctors in here. There are always some doctors in the Shiloh, so I'm not going to mess this up too bad. I'm going to just summarize it. I'm going to get a little bit out of my lane, but doctors know where I'm coming from. There is this way that our DNA, that the chemicals within our body, right, change and restructure themselves to respond to, the viruses and things, right? But the thing about viruses is that they mutate, right? And so they redefine themselves down to their very DNA. You're going to like this in a minute. So what happens is that our body forms antibodies, right, to fight off the viruses that attack us. And we do that biologically and socially. So the civil rights movement was an antibody against virulent racism and so forth. So we changed our structures and our strategies to fight off, right, the abject racism and oppressive environments. But the problem is that racism and the evil of white supremacy is recombinant, right? Just like viruses in the body, right? That there are things that we don't have antibiotics for today because the viruses have morphed into things that the antibiotics that we have, cannot treat. And so just like there was a racism back in the day, there's a racism today, but it's new and it dresses up and it smiles and it, Bull Connor has bequeathed to us a new generation of oppressor that is more sophisticated. So they no longer attack you on your individual worth and merit. Now they use statistics. Now they use standardized tests and forms and norms that they established knowing all full well. Let me show you how you work. I'm going to give a test to my kids and that I've given every privilege and every opportunity, and I'm going to set their results as the measuring results so that they automatically pass a test because the test was known on them. Then I'm going to come and give that same test to your kids who don't know any of that, who don't have any of those privileges. And then I'm going to feed you the understanding that they are somehow deficient because they can't pass a test that was standardized on somebody else. And I'm going to get you to start to believe because you know what you're capable of, but I'm going to start to get you to believe that you're not doing what you need to do and that there's something deficient in you because you can't pass a test, a SRI, a SMI, a SAT, a ACT, or And I'm going to establish those things as if they are the only standard and measure of your humanity. So I'm going to measure you out of your dignity. I'm not going to mention race at all. No. And then I'm going to give it a name that is also seductive and, right, that sounds like justice. I'm going to take the rhetoric of your movement and I'm going to label all my pernicious. Come on. So no child left behind. Oh, that sounds good to me. No child left behind, but it left 80% of the kids behind somehow. I don't know how. And those kids happen to be black and brown disproportionately. Recombinant. That evil is recombinant. The sickness is that we will internalize our feelings of deficiency. Just because folk ain't calling you, you know. I can say the word for half of the folk in Shiloh, but the other half of the folk, I'm not going to, out of respect to them, I'm not going to say it, maybe, until the Holy Spirit hit me, and then I may use it like Mark Twain. Listen, my point to you is that we are post something, but that evil, white supremacy, injustice, exploitation has redefined itself in such a way as to make us hate ourselves. I have never, in the last decade, as school board president, as a grad student, I have never heard so many black people talk negatively about other black people. Right? Without the kind of rich and deep analysis that is necessary to really understand the difference between somebody who fails and somebody who is a failure. Or the preacher said something this morning. There's a difference between failure as a stage toward greatness and failure as an identity. And a part of what, right, our oppressors have done is to make us feel that we are lesser. What that got to do with the book, preacher? So, in the book of Acts, we find ourselves in a post-Pentecostal moment where, just like us, the folk who would lead the Jesus movement have to overcome feelings of inferiority, feelings of failure, feelings of being judged by the tape that other people establish. You read that thing carefully for yourself. You read the first chapter as Jesus ministers to them in human form for the last time, telling them, get ready. I'm going to send you, right, a comforter. I'm going to send you a paraclete. I'm going to send you a teacher. I'm going to send you a spirit that will empower you and that will aid you. You have to get ready for it. But the first thing you do is you have to fill the hole that was left by the person who betrayed us. And so they fill that 12th spot because the number 12 symbolizes community. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you can't go on without being whole. We can't succeed with a black middle class living out in the suburbs, leaving behind a black working class that doesn't have, huh? We can't succeed, brother, with your nephew in jail and you sitting on a board. We can't succeed, brother, with your niece struggling, even though she has a brilliant mind, to read in the fourth grade and you doing just fine reading your novels and downloading your books on your iPad. We can't succeed, sister, auntie, if Ray Ray and Pookie and them don't come along. And so before we can have the Pentecostal moment of wholeness, then we have to, right, view ourselves as a whole community. Am I talking to Shiloh? Am I talking to a great church? Am I talking to big mamas? Am I talking to aunties? Am I talking to nephews? You cannot leave that boy alone because he messed up and the criminal justice system got him locked up. You can't leave him left out because he messed up. You got to go give him a call today. Put some money on his account. Go and visit him. We got a nation of people incarcerated right now. We got cousins and nephews locked up right now. And we can't make it without them. We got sisters with a capacity to get PhDs and MPAs that are locked up right now because their boyfriend left some weed at the apartment. And we so shame of them that we're going to throw her away. I'm talking about fragmentation. I'm stealing Jameson's word, but I'm talking about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, unless y'all get on one accord and pray. This recombinant thing, Michelle Alexander talks about it in her great work, The New Jim Crow. So we got a new Jim Crow, huh? We got a new system. And no matter how fine we dress up and how exquisite our lavender and pink bow ties are. I know I look good, but I think better than I look. I know you look good and you're dressed up, but your heart is better than your attire. And it's all right to be stylish and fly and cool and clean. But you better get real. Huh? Anyway, so y'all know how this Pentecost thing go. I know you got preached it good last week where the Holy Spirit falls because the people are on one accord. And, huh? And them folk that folk didn't think were educated start speaking in all kind of tongues. They tell me that some of them folk spoke Hebrew. And some of them folk spoke Koine. Some of them folk spoke Mede and Parthian. Come on now. That the Holy Spirit opened up some doors and immediately some folk got some graduate education. Some folk got a PhD and an MBA on the spot because they were together, because they were united, and the Holy Spirit fell in such a way that folks say, didn't Gordon his grandmama a janitor or a cleaning woman? Ain't she from Galilee? Well, how can we hear everything that they're saying, what I'm telling you? And Dr. Weaver, Jackson Weaver, know that we have everything that we need right now. We have men and women who are smart enough. We have folk who are trained enough. We got to stop picking suckers to lead us when we have better qualified people, harder working people. Don't just pick somebody because they grew up in real possession. Just pick somebody to be your mayor or your council person because of where they grew up. Pick somebody because of what they know, what they can do, what their heart is. That's Pentecost. We got folk who can read a little German, read a little Greek, that understand physics and biology and economics. We have some of the smartest people in the world, but we line them up behind idiots that we give power. I'm sorry, this is shallow. I was scared because I could say that in the wrong place, and you know, I have to be ducking and stuff. But that's all right, I ain't scared. So my point to you all, the Bible's point to you about this Pentecost thing, is that when the Spirit hit us, we are able to do things. We're able to speak the language of the high and the low. We're able to speak an intellectual language, a philosophical language, a moral language, a theological language. We are able to say to whom needs to hear it, what needs to be said with parhesia, that is courage, fearless speech. But after Pentecost, after you have stood flat-footed and stood up and spoken truth to power, after you have earned your degree, after you have won office, after you have raised your own kids, getting where you fit in, after you have retired after 25 years of faithful service or 30, after you have achieved the blessings of Pentecost, what next? Because we have to do something to restore that fragmented and broken generation. Those people who are left behind by the recombinant systems of evil that sought to strangle the doors of opportunity. What next? Martin, put it this way. Where do we go from here? Community or chaos? It's not enough for you to be great alone. It's not enough that your children get a chance to go to school. What about the children of the girl up the street, right? Who's barely trying to make it on subsistence, who's just as smart as you were, but that her grandmama died of cancer because the system that we live in poisons us every day. And now she is feeling alienated and fragmented on her own, thinking that she got to raise some kids by herself. And the school teacher who used to be lifting up those kids is looking down on the mamas now. What about her? I know somebody said it don't seem like he got but one message when he come here. Well, I'm glad you asked, huh? That was all prerequisites for this simple message. The answer to where do we go from here, what is post, is in the scripture, in Acts. And I'm going to remind you what it is, and then I'm going to go to my seat. So, in the 42nd verse of the book of Acts, Luke, the physician, lays out a brief but poetic response to the question that Martin asked, where do we go from here? How do we respond to the post-Pentecostal moment? And it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple when you think about it. He says that they fellowshipped together. Verse 42. He says, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. number one. And you are doing that here in your youth Bible study, in your adult Bible study, in your retreat that you have for the men, in the retreat that we have for the sisters, in you coming and listening to what the pastor is teaching, but in you reading on your own. You need to read the incredible books, Michelle Alexander. You need to read Jackson Weaver's great work on the women of the civil rights movement. You need to read, because in there, that's the teaching of the apostles. And make no mistake, the apostles are the apostles of Jesus, but the apostles are the apostles, right? Those people sent to you to tell you the truth about, our history and our struggle. And you need to devote yourself to it. This word devote is not an accident. It's found in the first Psalm, where you devote yourself. You love the text. You love the history. You got to remember what was said. And I know it's easy to forget sometimes what we sacrifice. It's easy to forget sometimes, but you got to devote yourself to it. Number one. But it says they didn't just devote themselves to the good book learning and the theology. Because I'm going to tell you something. You can have the right theology, but the wrong faith. You can know what's right, but you can do what's wrong. So it's not enough just to know. Many of you know. And you sit back, you wring your hands, and you go, ain't that a shame? So it's not enough that you know that you study. Because the devotion is not just to the teaching of the apostle, right? The verb devoted is spread out over the verse. So they devoted themselves to the teaching and to the knowledge, but they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. This is what will heal the alienation in the post-Pentecostal movement. This will heal the alienation in the post-civil rights, post-soul, as Nelson George says, this era. That devotion to fellowship, that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And to be devoted to fellowship doesn't mean that you're devoted to having a good time. Doesn't mean you're devoted to being around people who agree with you about everything. That means that you're devoted to a family reunion. Y'all know how you go to the family reunion and you got that Uncle Ray Ray who always mess up the barbecue? But the family reunion wouldn't be as good without Uncle Ray Ray there and Cousin Pookie who just got out of some kind of trouble, right? But if Cousin Pookie wasn't at the family reunion, it wouldn't be just as good. That's koinonia. Koinonia is not just being around people who dress like you, who talk like you, who have the same intellectual level as you, who have the same income level, right? Who dress neat and clean, who always smell good on every occasion, who raise their kids the right way and have cable so they can understand your cultural references. No, fellowship is about hooking up and being with and helping folk who are different from you, right? As great as Shiloh is, a part of the shame of Shiloh is that there are not enough poor people here who are not dressed right. There are not enough people dragging their kids in with clothes with holes in it and sisters a little bit uncomfortable how they dress. A part of what is wrong with Shiloh is that as much as you are trying to do, you're not doing enough to reach the least of these. Not enough. I'm not saying that you don't have programs for kids. I'm not saying that you aren't walking the streets and doing things on Thursday. I'm simply saying it's not enough. In love, I'm saying that, right? But I would be wrong if I didn't say something that would have you question whether you're going to ask me to come again. And what I'm telling you is that Diamond Smith died a stone's throw from here. Diamond Smith's father beat her to death because she wasn't his child. And her mother sat there and watched it. And there are 100 sisters, 500 sisters, 800 sisters that go to church here who knows better. But somehow, even though the neighbor was screaming and diapers showed up and the police came, nobody stopped that fool from beating Diamond Smith to death. And to the extent that Diamond Smith is dead, we're not doing enough. Beloved community not doing enough. Shiloh not doing enough. Calvary's not doing enough. Calvary over there not doing enough. The church in this community is not doing enough until no Diamond Smith dies. We have to devote ourselves to fellowship, and we have to do things for people that will never show up, that will never pay a tithe, that will never dress right, that will never. We got to do stuff for folk that ain't gonna add nothing to the coffers. We got to do stuff for folk that are failing in school. We got to do something for the parents of the diamonds and so forth. It's not enough to read the paper and shake your head. It's not enough to open up your church for funerals. You need to open up your church for life. You need to open up your church. You need to devote yourself to fellowship. And fellowship means hanging around people that really ain't no good right now. You need to be the kind of church that gang members listen to on the radio. You need to be the kind of congregation because you have the resources. You have the power. You have the intelligence. You have the legacy. You have the leaders here. I would be wrong and less than a son of God if I didn't tell you, you are not doing enough until you know every neighbor. Until you've knocked on every door and say, look, we care. But not just that, you can devote yourself to fellowship, right? And you can bring folk in and reach out, right? But you got to devote yourself to the breaking of bread. Give me a few more minutes. I know we're supposed to be in Bible study right now, but look here. You got to devote yourself to the breaking of bread. Now, what is the breaking of bread? The breaking of bread is symbolic commensality. That's a term that Pearl paid for extra. I got that from Princeton for $12,250. Commensality. I paid for it, so I'm going to use it. Yes. The breaking of bread in our devotion there too is about commensality, from the Latin commensurum, broken up into the two roots, co, which means together, and mensum, which means to eat, related to the older word manja, which means to chew. No. You have to devote yourself to commensality. So it's not enough just to bring folk in, right? But you have to share your food, right? That's the breaking of the bread, right? So when you eat, they have to eat. So it's not enough that you take care of them when they're here. You have to care about what happens to them, right? Yeah, I think I said something. I can go deeper. But the breaking of the bread is not just eating, huh? Because in the Christian calendar, the eating also symbolizes learning, right? So that our breaking of bread is a meaningful meal. So after you feed them, you must teach them. Even while you're feeding them, you can teach them. That's the other part of commensura or commensality. It means that while you feed them, you teach them. And you teach them the meaning of the meal. You teach them chemistry and the makeup of the diet while you're feeding them. You teach them biology and the proper things to eat and cook and feed their kids. You teach them. You teach them the meaning of life that is found through the biological system that begins in the nutrition system. So you teach them biology. You teach them chemistry. But you don't just stop there, because breaking of bread also has a political significance in that they break bread together. That when I eat, you eat. That Maslow's theory of politics and needs says that you first have to take care of the basic human need to survive and to eat. You teach them philosophy, but not just that. You teach them when you get good theology. You teach them that there was a savior that was strung up and stretched wide and hung. And you teach them a little Corinthians that said, this is my body broken for you. Whoa! And you devote it to the breaking of the bread. Meaningful instruction and meaningful, teaching that every time they eat something, they could be eating their damnation. Or they could be eating life. That it makes a difference what you eat. It makes a difference what you watch on TV. It makes a difference what you put in your body. It makes a difference. We got to be devoted to that. And to be devoted to that, we got to understand the deep meaning for this. So I'm going to get to my last point. You have to be devoted, you all. You have to be devoted to prayer. Because sometimes, you can learn everything you need to know. And you can be obedient to that Apostles' Creed. Sometimes you can fellowship and bring people under the wing and do everything for them that you're supposed to do. Some of you are here today because of the great outreach ministry of Shiloh Baptist Church. But sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes you can feed folk and teach them the right theology and what the meaning of the body of Christ is, but still they forget. Still they fall by the wayside. Still they and their children end up locked up or knocked up or messed up or mixed up or tore up from the flow up and jacked up, huh? Even though you've done everything that the Holy Spirit has led you to do. Then what do? Then all you can do is pray. Now, what I like about this scripture, and indeed the entirety of the book of Acts, is that a lot of times we want to jump to prayer first. We want to pray before we study. We want to pray before we reach out to folk. We want to pray and sing before we break bread and teach. But it says here, prayer as the last recourse and the first recourse. So we pray for the strength to do the things we need to do. And then we pray when it don't turn out like we want it to. This is the key to solving the brokenness and fragmentation of the post-Pentecostal moment. This is the key in our postmodern age, our post-soul generation, our post-racial delusions. This is the way to be post, to be the kind of people that are post the coming of the Holy Ghost, that are post the falling of the Holy Spirit, that are post the storm that tried to destroy us and facing the storm that seeks to divide us. This is what it is to be post. And so I tell you, after you've done all you can, you just have to stand on these principles. After you've done all you can, you just have to pray and trust that God will make a way. After you've done all you can and the budget is not in your favor and the government and the governor is trying to destroy you and the prison system is dividing you and the new Jim Crow seems to have the day. After you've done all you can, you just stand up to that mess and pray to the Lord, because as they march, they sang. As they march, they prayed. As they faced the Supreme Court, they prayed. As they faced the dogs, they prayed. As they tried to live up to the legacy of the folk who were slaves and became great warriors and people of God, they prayed. After you've done all you can, you just stand. After you've gone through the storm and the rain, you just stand. After you face down, you just stand. After, right? After God has blessed you, you just stand. After you've done all you can, you just pray and you sing. Huh? After you've done all you can, after you've done all you can, after you've done all you can, you just stand. Tell me. Just stand, Shiloh. Just stand, Shiloh. Just stand for something. Just stand with the these children. Stand with these parents. Stand for right. Stand for justice. Stand for Big Mama. Stand for those who blessed you. Stand for those who hooked you up. Stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. Stand for the locked up. Stand for the left out. Stand for that child that failed his test. Stand for that teacher doing her best. Just stand. Stand for one another. Stand. Just stand. I know the hour is long past, but these great deacons and this great leadership of this church, the sisters, the brothers, open up their doors and offer their heart to you. And one of the things I like about the new Shiloh, there's some things that have changed about Shiloh in the last 4 or 5 years. One thing I like about the new Shiloh is that at Shiloh here, here's my church now. We take the time to offer Christ to you, whatever time that takes, because we believe that Jesus is a transformation agent. We believe that the Holy Spirit is operative in our lives. We believe that God can change things. And if there's a sister here with a child that she don't know what to do with her, we say, Jesus, say, come forth. If there's a brother here that just got out and trying to do his re-entry work, we say, come forward. We want you. We love you. Join us. If there's a brother here or a sister here who has lost their job and is trying to see their way through and needs to be around some folk that are going to be an encouragement to you, we offer this. I commend this church to you. I commend Darrell Armstrong and his deacons, Deacon Smith, and I commend the folk, all of the leaders, Deacon Green, and all of the leaders, Deacon Brown, all of the leaders, the sisters and the brothers here. If there's anyone here that feels alone, you don't need to be alone. You are never alone. Shiloh is a place where you can come and worship and fellowship. We offer Christ to you. We offer this congregation to you. We say, come. Come and be a part of this ministry. Let's say you feel like I haven't done the right thing and I'm not ready. I got to go and take care of some stuff. No, come right now. Come in your mess and let God help you straighten it out. This place will be empty if folk waited to get perfect to come. To tell you the truth, some of us have been struggling with this thing 20, 30 years and we're still working on it. Come. Come. Join. Have you been coming and visiting and you're not sure? You don't have to be sure. You just have to believe. Come. Jesus is waiting on you. The Holy Spirit is already empowering you. If you are standing here today, it's because the Spirit directed you to come. This is your moment. Come. Join this fine ministry. Come join these fine people.